This is Germ Warfare, the battle of ideas.
What is Christian identity?
It's an evil, racist, terrorist organization in the United States. No, that's how the SPLC would answer it. Okay, Christian identity. You know, for 1,800 years, Christians have only looked at Christianity through a Jewish lens, and usually in total ignorance of ancient history. When I say ancient history in the Christian identity context, I'm meaning from at least the time of the Exodus through the time of the kingdoms of Israel and the deportations. Totally ignorant of that, as well as accepting the Jewish interpretations of Scripture. Christians have always done that. They've always seen the Jews as authorities on Scripture. When Christ and the apostles inform us that the Jews can't even interpret Scripture, that they don't know Scripture, they can't. Paul said very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that they can't understand Moses because they didn't understand Christ. And I would say that that's because if we go to Matthew chapter 13, Christ came to reveal secrets, things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Genesis is not a complete picture of creation. Revelation fills in parts of it, and so do his parables in Matthew chapter 13. So you can't understand Scripture starting with Genesis and moving forward. You can't do it. You have to start with Genesis, move forward, read the New Testament, and then go back to Genesis and realize the implications of the words of Christ on the allegories and accounts in Genesis. You really have to do that. But Christian identity, to me, takes that into consideration. It looks through the Old Testament through Christian eyes, as Christ and the apostles had told us that we should do, understanding his words first. And then with a historical understanding of great antiquity from the Exodus at least through to the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations, we can properly understand who the children of Israel, the original Israelites, were. And with an understanding of the history of the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, we can understand that the Jews, the people we know as Jews today, are not who they say they are. Judea had become a multi-ethnic Roman province. This is attested to in Strabo of Cappadocia, book 16 of his geography. It's attested to in Flavius Josephus, where he gave all the details of how the people in Judea, the actual people of Judah that returned to rebuild the second temple, how they conquered all the Edomites and Canaanites around them and ended up converting them to Judaism. So if I'm a Judean, a man of Judah in Jerusalem, am I a Jew as well as these Edomites are Jews? By the first century, Judea had been completely integrated with that mindset. It would be like counting American Negroes and American whites as both Southerners, and in retrospect, hundreds of years later, imagining they were the same race and the same people. And of course, they're not. And it would be the same in South Africa or wherever, right? A Negro cannot be a Boer. It doesn't happen. So Christ isn't really a Jew because, and there's plenty of contemporary documentary evidence, the Judeans who resisted Rome in 65 to 70 AD were primarily the Edomites. The Edomites had controlled the government and the priesthood for the entire Roman period from Herod the first Herod that the Jews love to call Herod the Great, he was an Edomite. He appointed all of his own cronies into the priesthood. That is the reason for all the division in the New Testament. And all of these Roman Catholics, and like your E. Michael Jones, your David Duke, they're oblivious to this. And they're willingly oblivious. They're just oblivious to it. So they're arguing without a good foundation for understanding the true difference between Christ and the apostles and the people known as Jews today. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." There were tens of thousands of Judean Christians within 30 years after the time of Christ. And we don't hear much about that in history. It's hinted at in the book of Acts, in James, in the words of James, in the book of Acts chapter 21, I believe, where Paul meets James in Jerusalem after 25 years or whatever. It's hinted at in the book of Acts, but it's a historical certainty that there were tens of thousands of Judean Christians. Not all Jews rejected Jesus. That's propaganda. It's a lie. We've been gaslighted by Jews about that period of history and about the Bible for 1800 years. They spent 300 years persecuting Christianity. Early Christian apologists, I have two citations, one from Tertullian, who was a early 3rd century bishop of Carthage, Roman Carthage. He was Roman. And another one from Minucius Felix, who was a Christian apologist of the same century, that inform us that the Jews instigated all these persecutions of Christianity that were conducted by the Romans. Now, we can see that also in the book of Acts, how the Jews in the book of Acts were enlisting Greeks and Romans to harass the apostles. And that pattern followed through all 300 years of persecution. When the persecutions were over, when the Jews failed to stop Christianity, when Rome adopted Christianity, Rome adopted it for political reasons, and all of a sudden the Jews became the authorities on Christian scripture. How does that happen? But they did it. They became the authorities on Christian scripture.
When you talk about Jews, what do you mean?
People who are the actual Edomites of first century Judea who developed this practice of Judaism by merging it with their own culture and traditions, and they became, but they're not all Jews today are actually those Jews. And that's because they've mingled and converted so many people over the years. But they became the core of what we now know as Judaism and the people that we now know as Jews.
How does that tie into the Talmudic Judaism of Khazaria?
Well, the Talmudic Judaism actually sprung out of that. There was a Palestinian Talmud and there was a Babylonian Talmud. When the Jews were basically in the 5th century, for the most part, under Theodosius I, Theodosius II, the Byzantine emperors, Byzantium became very hostile to Jews. They didn't allow them to loan money at interest anymore. They didn't allow them to own Christian slaves. They didn't allow them to hold public office any longer. And several other prohibitions that developed throughout those centuries. So the Jews, a lot of them felt compelled. They were no longer welcome in Byzantium. They felt compelled to leave. Many of them went to Arabia, left the empire, went to Arabia to South Africa, not South Africa, but points further south in Africa. And many of them went to Khazaria. The Khazar Empire was an ancient pagan empire at that time that I believe Jewry tried to prop up to use as a wedge against Byzantium. And in that time, I don't believe the tales. They originate... They what's his name? The Lost Tribes. He didn't originate this story. A Jewish historian named Heinrich Gretz, and I have his books out back, his six-volume history, he gave this account of the conversion of the Khazars en masse, starting with their king, to Judaism. I don't believe that account. I think it's a romanticization, but I do think that the Jews intermarried with and converted many Khazars to their religion in the 5th through the 7th centuries, perhaps.
Based on what you're saying, there's no such thing as Judeo-Christianity. There's Judaism and there's Christianity, and they are very, very
separate.
They're
absolutely contrary to one another. I've read the Talmud. I haven't read the whole thing. I would probably be in a mental ward. I've read significant portions of the Talmud. It's very easy to check anything I quote from the Talmud on my website at sepharia.org. And lately, I've even been putting links to it. I don't know how long sepharia.org is going to be up for that reason. They put it right out front. On that website, you could see the entire Talmud. You could look up any passage. It'll take you right to that passage. It approves of pedophilia. Every Jew is going to own 2,600 Gentiles as slaves when their Messiah comes. They want to kill all the Gentiles at the same time when their Messiah comes. So the Talmud's always divided against itself. But this is what the rabbis study. And this is what they live by. And it's really a disgusting, revolting book that's totally contrary to Christianity or the laws of Moses.
What is a Gentile?
There's no such thing as a Gentile. It's a made-up word. The Latin word gentilis was used by Jerome. He did not use this word the way that evangelical American Christians define it today. Jerome was a Latin speaker. He wrote Latin as he was Roman, right? So he wrote Latin as part of his just like we speak English, right? He wasn't translating into a language like we do today from Greek to English, guessing what the Greek words mean. No, Jerome was a native Latin speaker who understood his own language. And a gentilis, that word means of the same family or race or nation. That's what the word means. It has really no other meaning in Latin. And that's what it would have meant to Jerome. So Jerome must have
because you always hear the term Gentile being used when referring to, say, Christians.
Strange reason, probably beginning with, but they also, Christians in their understandings of Scripture have always followed Jews. They've always followed them. They've always followed Jewish scholarship. So Jews had tremendous influence on all of the Bible translators throughout time. The word Gentile should be, okay, you're Dutch South African, I believe, right? Or English. It don't matter. If an Englishman or somebody in New Amsterdam or Amsterdam, I'm sorry, in Holland wrote to... in Latin, to the gentilis, his gentilis, he's speaking about other Dutch or German people that he, from his perspective, sees as being related to him. And that's how Jerome used the term, and that's the term he chose to use, and that's revealing. Because we know in Christian identity that the nations of Europe sprung predominantly from the ancient children of Israel. And I can walk through the historical steps and show you, it's already documented on my website in many ways, I could show you the reasons that we believe that in ancient history. And we have plenty of support in archaeology for our claims. When Abraham was promised that his seed would be many nations, there were no Dutch, there were no Germans, there were no French, there were no English. There may have been people in diverse places across Europe that were there before them, and they're still with us today. And we might have some Japhethite tribe ancestry ourselves. There were no Dutch. When the promises were made to Abraham, there were no Dutch, there were no Germans, there were no French, there were no European peoples as we know them today. There were Japhethites and some, and I'm going by the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, because I can actually identify many of those nations in ancient history and archaeology. Okay? They're identifiable. And there are some Japhethite tribes in Europe before 2000 BC that were there for quite some time. Some of them, like the Ionian Greeks, or one of them, grew into significant numbers and became powerful nations of their own at an early time. But the preponderance of European people as we know them, and especially the Germanic tribes, all came from the ancient children of Israel. The British people originally, before any Germanic tribes came into Britain, were from the Phoenicians of ancient Tyre. And the Bible demonstrates, a study of scripture demonstrates, that those Phoenicians of ancient Tyre were Israelites. The Jews like to convince us they were Canaanites, but the opposite is the truth. They were absolutely Israelites, and the Jews had descended from the Canaanites. That's the truth.
Following that lineage, you end up with the offspring of Jacob / Israel, who were all white.
Yes. They are demonstrably white. I could walk through scripture and show how they were white. But if you look at 2nd and 3rd century Judean, or they would call it Jewish, of course, art, we've discovered these synagogue paintings in places in Syria and even in Galilee, that there's a synagogue that was discovered at Hukak, another one at a place called Dora Europus, and others, a Roman villa in Galilee that was painted with Judean or Jewish motifs, and all the people represented ancient paintings of what people in the first and second century imagined the Israelite figures of the Old Testament to look like, figures like Moses and Jonah and David. They were all white. They were all depicted as absolutely fair-skinned white people, having either curly hair or straight hair. It doesn't matter. We all have curly hair or straight hair in Rome, in Europe. So there should be no doubt that the Israelites were white. From that alone, they're not drawing these people. They're in their own synagogues, painting these images. They're not painting these images to make Romans happy. They're painting these images for themselves in their own synagogues. And there's no religious compulsion at the time to make Romans happy, right? They were actually sort of hostile to Rome. But when you look at the Judeans in the mosaics and the paintings found at Hukak, H-U-K-K-O-K, and sometimes it's spelled H-U-Q-Q-O-K or something like that, or Dora Europus, you'll see white people. Why are the Judeans of the second century AD depicting themselves as white if they're Jews or if they're Arabs or some darker race? Why?
The extension of that logic is that Jesus himself was white.
Absolutely, yes. And there was nobody in 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century Europe who would have doubted for a minute that Christ was white. Nobody. Christians, our Christian ancestors didn't follow an alien god. They would not have accepted an alien god.
And the idea that the Israelites and Jesus were white is, as you say, backed up in the Bible.
Absolutely. There's a series on YouTube done by Truthvids, who's a fine young man, and he's not me. He's that's all I'm going to say about him. 100 proofs the Israelites were white, and most of that is from my research on my website. He's taken it and done a really good job, like digesting it, condensing it, and trying to get it into simple terms for everyday people to understand. But the series is of podcasts with my notes is found at my website on Christogenia. We did 77 podcasts together. And from those 77 podcasts, he created the 100 Proofs video. It's like a 14-hour video. But the 77 podcasts are probably like 150 hours, right?
And then obviously, if Jesus was white, he wasn't a Jew.
And that's why he was a Judean, he was of Judah, but he wasn't a Jew. Because he was not one of those Edomites who were part of the Roman province of Judea and who had taken over the province. Millions of pages of historical details in my head, right? I could talk forever on the subject. I'm sorry. I know it might get tedious for a general audience. In 125 BC, the Judeans, the people of Judah, had tried to run the Edomites and other Canaanite races out of the cities that they had occupied when a void was left. There was a great void left with the Babylonian and Assyrian deportations of Israel and Judah. So all of these Edomite and Canaanite peoples move into their cities and occupy places like Dor and Marissa and many other cities that are mentioned by Flavius Josephus in this context, in Antiquities Book 13, in several places. So they want to, when they threw the yoke of Syria, the Seleucids, off about 155 BC perhaps, they thought that they were powerful enough to go out and run all of these foreign peoples out of their former cities that they possessed up until the 6th century. So they did run them out. They were able to do that time and time again, but they didn't have a population large enough to resettle those cities themselves and keep them out. So the policy basically failed for 30 years until the time of John Hyrcanus, who became the high priest in 125 BC. And in his time, Judea started to become divided politically. And Josephus explains that that's when the sects of the Sadducees and the Pharisees arose. And Pharisee originally means separatist. But eventually it was transformed into religious separatist instead of basically just a separatist who would hold the hard line and keep the aliens out. So Hyrcanus started this policy of converting the Edomites and the other Canaanites to the religion of Judea, which I don't like to call Judaism yet, right? It's the religion of Moses and the patriarchs. Judaism is a corruption of that. The way we know Judaism today is a complete corruption. The Talmud does not belong in set next to the Torah. No way.
Would the correct word be Hebrewism?
Yes, that would be a much better term. So he started forcibly converting these people, and they converted. And Josephus records that in Antiquities in detail. After Hyrcanus, there was another king who ruled a very long time. He was a high priest, and he was the first high priest to call himself a king. His name was Alexander Janius, and he ruled Judea from about 110, perhaps, to about 76 BC. And he extended Hyrcanus' policy and actually conquered and forcibly converted almost all of what we know today as historic Judea. He converted all the Edomites and Canaanites that dwelt there into Hebrewism. It started to become Judaism at that point because Hebrewism would not have allowed that. It's 100% contrary to Hebrewism. So it shows where things that are expeditious politically can actually change your outlook of your religion. The Judeans folded these Edomites in, and Herod was a notable, he was the son of a notable Edomite merchant, wealthy, and who was also a general in for the Edomite armies that were converted. And Herod was given a governorship in Galilee. His brother had a governorship in Jerusalem by the family of the high priests. And the family of the high priests became divided against one another over these Edomites that another John Hyrcanus II, had favored. And that family became divided. And one of them tried to overthrow the other over this issue of race, and he failed. He lost, and the Edomites prevailed. The Romans came in 63 BC. They sought to conquer Judea and make it a province and control it. And Herod, the first Herod, had turned treachery. He turned treacherous. He betrayed the Judeans, sided with the Romans, and when the Romans were victorious, they made him the king. And that's how the Edomites took over the government of Judea, and they held it until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed.
What are the differences between these terms? It gets very confusing. Judah, Judahite, Judean, Judea, Hebrew, Jew, Israelite.
Right, they're difficult. An Israelite, first, the children of Israel were 12 rather distinct tribes that once they became numerous enough in Egypt, they typically married only members of their own tribes. And only one out of the 12 was Judah. So the other 11 can never be considered Jews, except that Benjamin and a portion of Levites might be considered Judahites by geography once the kingdom divided. But still, they weren't properly Judahites. The Assyrians had taken... First, there were many overseas colonies that are attributed to the Phoenicians. But the Phoenicians are actually Israelites. And the Bible can demonstrate that. That being said, the Assyrians, whoever didn't go overseas, which was a significant number, stayed in Palestine, the Assyrians took all of the Israelites and most of Judah off into captivity and settled them in the northern regions in and around the Caucasus Mountains and around around the Caspian Sea. And those people can be identified and traced in ancient Assyrian inscriptions. I actually have a lot of that on my website. So a lot of it's in my recent Isaiah commentary, which is underway right now on my website. So the Assyrians also took the populations of 46 fenced cities of Judah into captivity. So most of the people of the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah actually went with the Assyrians. They were taken to the north. And that's traceable in the Bible itself. The Bible tells us where they were, where they were taken. None of those people were ever called Jews, not one of them. Then the Babylonians, 100 years later, take the entire population, remaining population of Jerusalem, because the Assyrians only left Jerusalem, which was a sizable city, probably 2 million people. So the Assyrians left Jerusalem. The Babylonians took all of Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity. Those people were Judahites, or Benjaminites, or Levites. They were never called Jews. They were Judahites. They were Yehudi, would be the Hebrew term for the tribe, for the people. So they're in Babylonian captivity, and only 42,000 returned. And all of the subsequent history of Judea, and at that point I began to call it Judea, but it's really still Judah until Roman times. But it's not really Judah because it's only one city and a few towns surrounding it and a few towns in Galilee. If you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, they've only settled in Jerusalem and the towns around it and a few towns in Galilee. And that is Judea or Judah at the time. That's the 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century BC. They didn't have any political clout until the 2nd century BC, when they grew populous enough and strong enough to throw off the yoke of Syria, the Seleucid, Greek Seleucid rulers of Syria. So they did that. And that's really when they became Judea. So it's, the terms are confusing because you have to understand the circumstances of each historical period. The word Israelite is still used. It's even used by Christ and the apostles. But just because the Judeans, at least many of them, the true people of Judah in Judea, can be called Israelites, that doesn't mean that they are all the Israelites. Most of the Israelites are long gone and were never called Jews.
So are there Israelites today?
Yes, but none of them are Jews. None of them are Jews. And that division started in the New Testament. If you open the New Testament to Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks to Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II was a grandson of the first Herod. He was an Edomite, and he had the designation of king over a portion of his grandfather's former kingdom, just a portion of it. So he wanted to hear Paul's defense when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul spoke about the hope he had of their fathers for the 12 tribes, meaning the Israelites, and the Jews are opposed to him. And the way Paul worded it, it's very clear, Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, that the 12 tribes, in the mind of Paul of Tarsus, are not the same as the Jews, and the Jews are not the same as the 12 tribes, because he said that he's working for the benefit of the 12 tribes, and the Jews are trying to stop him.
And those Jews would have been Edomites, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., Baal worshippers, zealots.
Yes, and that's where those Jews develop your Talmud. And if you read the Talmud, it is so contrary to Scripture. And when you read the Talmud, I don't know how theologians, Christian theologians, read the Talmud and still imagine that these are the same people of Judea, whether or not they accepted Christ, because the Talmud is not only contrary to Christ, it's 100% contrary to the laws of Moses.
So who was Jesus shouting at when he called them, vipers, and I think it was sons of Satan or something to that
effect? Must have been Edomites. This isn't very well documented in Josephus, but it is certainly apparent in Josephus, because Josephus himself was blind. Imagine today's American Republicans. The average American Republican today accepts people that are Cuban, people that are black. Oh, they're all Americans. Even though the Constitution says, the U.S. Constitution says, for us and our posterity, right? That part's ignored in the Constitution, and all races are accepted as Americans. and under the Constitution. And the average American Republican sees no, he's programmed to see no racial differences. If he does, then he's a bigot and a racist and a Nazi. So he even if he sees them, he'll never admit it. And it's the same thing in ancient Judea. If you read the works of Josephus, he was born 5 years after the crucifixion. He was born around 37 AD, and he was raised a Pharisee. And even though he was a Levite, he was an Israelite by race, he recognized the differences in the Edomites, the racial difference, and he recorded the history that made them Judeans, but nevertheless, he accepted them fully. He loved Herod. He talked glowingly about Herod and all the good things he did for Judea, and he fully accepted them. So he was no different than one of today's American Republicans. Or perhaps, I don't know if any white South Africans are actually assimilated into South African society and accept the Negroes, but I'm sure there are probably some that have that egalitarian mindset. So Josephus had an egalitarian mindset. So he doesn't really get into details about the nature of the high priest, but he does make statements that indicate that the high priests were no longer, they were definitely no longer Levites. He said that explicitly. But he does indicate that they were also not even Israelites, that they were all Edomites. He kind of beats around the bush with that, but he makes an indication of it. So Josephus explains that when Herod the Edomite came to power, the Jews like to call him Herod the Great. I hate saying that. When Herod the Edomite came to power and became the king of Judea around 37 BC, he killed the family of the high priests. He killed almost all of them. He killed all the nobles of Judea, of Judah, who were actually of Judah or Levi. He killed them all because he wanted to do away with all the competition, and he appointed his own people as priests from that time. So those high priests, they weren't Israelites. The high priests, two families, but really one family because the other family was married into it, controlled the high priesthood for 25 years between the death of Herod and the destruction of Judea. One family held the high priesthood, the family of Caiaphas. They held the high priesthood one-third of the time or more during that 65-year period from the death of Herod to the destruction of the temple. One family was in control of the high priesthood for all that time, and five sons of Caiaphas all held that position of high priest. So that's if that's not Jewish nepotism, I don't know what is. But they were almost certainly Edomites.
Who are the Israelites today?
The white nations of Europe. Israel is represented in the white nations of Europe. I can't say that every white European is an Israelite because that there were Japhethite tribes and they're not of Israel, of course, and other Shemite tribes. But the Israelites of today are the white nations of Europe, and we can demonstrate that in history and archaeology. The Romans were Israelites. The Dorian Greeks were Israelites. The Danan Greeks were Israelites. I could demonstrate that in history and archaeology. But the Germanic tribes are the Israelites of the Assyrian deportations. They came from the Assyrian deportations. Now, they had some, when they migrated into Europe, they had some Persians and Assyrians that they had taken slaves, mingled in with them. But they are still kindred people, so they're acceptable. They're not Negroes or Chinamen. So they had some other people mingled in with them that they took as slaves, but the Germanic tribes are primarily from the Israelites of the Assyrian captivity.
You mentioned Dan. I read something about Ireland and Celtic being connected to Hebrewism or something to that effect.
Well, yes, it is. And I've never studied the Celtic languages, so I've heard it very often too, but I've seen enough examples to say that there's definitely substance in the claim. So I never studied Welsh or any of those languages. However, studying history, the Phoenicians of Tyre had built a trading network and were mining tin at Cornwall in 1200 BC. And the Phoenicians of Tyre settled Cornwall, which is modern Wales. They also settled in Ireland. And there were subsequent waves of the same people going into the British Islands. I call them proto-Celts. Proto-Celts, right? That they were the Phoenicians from Israel.
Who is the Bible for?
The Bible is a book for white people. Christianity is a covenant. It's not a religion. It's not something that anybody can say, oh, I'm going to follow that in practice. It might be good to follow in practice, right? Because it makes for a good moral life. But you have no hope in it unless you're one of those people with whom the covenants were made. So that Christianity is a set of promises to the fathers. And Christ came to fulfill the promises of the fathers. As Paul of Tarsus wrote, as it is written. So the churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, they actually have reversed many of the promises to the fathers in their understanding. In other words, God told Abraham that your seed will become many nations, and those nations he would bless. Well, the church teaches that many nations became Abraham's seed, and they call it a mystery. And in my opinion, that's just straight bullshit. Paul said the promises would be filled as it is written. Christ said the promises would be filled as it is written. So you're not going to bait and switch me and that this is Jewish gaslighting, that this could have happened. And even today, the church is actually being pushed back on it. But they're being pushed back on it by Jews, and it doesn't belong to them either. So...
Okay, so then if it's for white people, if the Bible's for white people, if Christianity is for white people, where does John 3:16 fit in? And of course, by extension, where do the rest of the world fit in? Muslims, Indians, Chinese, Japanese, etc.?
Yeah, you know, those people have a separate origin and a separate destiny. They don't share the same destiny. We can't assume that all races are the same. We can't assume that all races have the same destiny. And that's all I'm going to say in that regard, because it really doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter. You should care for your people. So and I had a thought, I'm sorry, but I lost it. The bottom line is that Christianity is a racial covenant. It's a covenant with one man's family. Paul of Tarsus stated this in Romans chapter 9. He explained it. And that the covenants, the promises, and all of these other things were for Israelites. And he had said in that chapter that not all of Israel in Israel are of Israel. In other words, Paul was telling us that not all of these people in Israel were Israelites. And he went on to compare Jacob and Esau. And he contrasted them as vessels of destruction, being the Edomites, and vessels of mercy, being the Israelites. That's Romans chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul repeated the promise of a new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, which says that the new covenant would be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is a specific promise to one race of people. And Christian identity is identifying that race of people, because it's certainly not Jews.
But what about John 3:16? I mean, you know that that question comes
up. Why are Christians told that a friend of the world is an enemy of God in James chapter 4? And not to love the world, but to hate the world. Why does Christ himself say that to tell his followers to hate the world? Because the world hates him. And if the world loves them, then they're not of him. It's that word world. It's understanding that word world. There are three different Greek words in scripture. Aion, which is an eon, it's a period of time. Or cosmos, which is an arrangement. Or oikoumene, which is a dwelling place. And these have distinct Greek meanings, and they're all translated world. The word generally appearing as world in the New Testament is cosmos. And cosmos does not mean the planet. It never meant the planet in ancient Greek. Cosmos is the arrangement of society around you. And in my translation, I translate it as society. And there are academics that agree with that translation. It shouldn't be world, unless your definition of world is like Disney World. What's Disney World? Well, it's a place that Disney created. Okay, so that's a good example of what I'm trying to say. It's an organization of things by the Disney company. It's Disney World. And there are many worlds on this planet. And they're not all the same. So did Christ love the world that existed, which was in sin, or did he love the world that he created at the beginning, which was not created in sin? He loved the world that he created and not the world that existed. That being said, there's an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon, which if you read the Wisdom of Solomon, you will see many of the concepts expressed by Christ and expressed by Paul of Tarsus. And in my opinion, that book should have been in the canon and it didn't make it. But it's a very racist book if you read it. And I translated it 3 years ago and the translation is free on my website if you want to read the Wisdom of Solomon. But I'm not trying to promote it because I don't charge any money for it. I'm not selling it. So anyway, that the Wisdom of Solomon defines the world as the world that God created, not in Genesis chapter 1, but the world that he reestablished in the children of Israel when he gave them the law at Sinai. So he described the world as the breastplate of the high priest and the four rows of stones, which would be the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. So the biblical perspective of that word world is not the modern Judeo-Christian perspective that it has to mean the whole planet, because it certainly doesn't. In Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is, Christ said that many will make marvelous works in my name and do miracles in my name. And when they come to me, I'm going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. So just believing in Jesus isn't enough. Christianity is, Paul called his ministry a ministry of reconciliation. You can't reconcile something that you weren't connected to in the first place. And he did that several times in his epistles. Aside from saying that he was working for the 12 tribes of Israel, Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 28, it appears again. He told the Romans that Abraham was their forefather, Romans chapter 4. He told the Corinthians that their ancestors were with Moses in the Exodus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you understand ancient history, you could understand why Paul said those things, because they were literally true. He told the Galatians, who were actually a Celtic or Germanic tribe, he told the Galatians that their fathers were under the law in Galatians chapter 4. There's a lot of things Paul said that Judeo-Christian translators take out of context, but they ignore some of these other things. He told the Galatians their fathers were under the law. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. We have to understand that this great body of Israel was put off in punishment by God, put into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, and that these people migrated to other places. They went to Central Europe, and they went to Western Europe. So, doing that, these are the Israelites being punished by God, and they were told they would be blind and spiritually blind, right? They would forget who they were. They're told all of this in the prophets, such as Isaiah, and that they would one day be reconciled to him. So Christ comes and sends them the gospel, because the apostles only went to white people in Europe or in Mesopotamia. They didn't go to anybody else. You'll never see an epistle of Paul to the Nigerians or to the Mandingos, if you will, or any and Hottentots or anything like that. So Christ sends out the gospel, and he wants people who are willing to follow him. He wants people from those lost 12 tribes, because he said, I come only for the lost tribes of the house of Israel. He wants people from those lost 12 tribes to follow him willingly, because the ancient Israelites were compelled to follow him and to do all these rituals and all these other things. And there's a great lesson in this, all right? There is a great lesson in the overall history that we're all going to take with us or have with us in the end. So in this era of history, which is the era during which Israel has been punished for their sins, and they're still being punished, and they don't know it, of course, he wants people who willingly follow him and keep his law and his commandments. And the law was not done away with, as the Judeo-Christians preach. Christ commanded his disciples to keep his commandments. Where are those commandments? They're in the Old Testament.
So you can be born a Christian, is what you're saying.
Well, you have to be born an Israelite and choose to become a Christian. That's the way it works. That goes back to what I said at the very first, that ever since the dawn of Christianity, Jews have been seen as the authorities on the Christian religion. It's for 300 years, Jews persecuted Christianity, and when they couldn't any longer defeat it, because with the time of Constantine, Rome accepted Christianity, from that time, Jews were looked up to as the experts in the scriptures. And Jews have been teaching Christians Christianity, but it's not right. They're teaching a corrupted version of Christianity, where I might sound nuts. I don't care if I sound nuts. I could walk you through every word of the prophets and every word of the apostles, and I read the original languages, and I know what they say, and show you that what we say is the closest that we could come to actually keeping all of these words.
Which Bible would you recommend?
Yeah, that's so hard. That's such a trap. It's so hard. Only the King James is the inspired word of God, right? That's what you would get from many Americans. Like Jesus spoke English and came down here and gave it to King James or something, I swear. It's in order to gain true insight, you really have to become familiar with the original languages. I could show you my Bible. It's on the shelf over here, but I can't really show you my Bible. Right? That's a short stack. That's all the Greek Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, right? I keep right here. Baby, my Bible's on the shelf over there. And I say that kind of half jokingly, but it's a concordance to the Septuagint. It's a concordance to the Hebrew. It's a concordance to the English. It's several lexicons, it's several copies of scripture that it's looking up the meanings of the words and understanding organically what they mean, because first, that the art of translation, it's an art. and we fail at it so often. So often I try to translate Greek and get the meaning of every word into an English sentence, and something always gets left out. Something always like ends up missing. It's never really fully related. It's very difficult to do, and I'll correct my translations two or three times when I'm doing them. I'll set it down for 3 months, and I've done this ever since I've been doing it for 20 years. I'll set it down for 3 months and go back to it. And I'm like, really, you dummy? That's what you did? No. You got to change that. So it's the art of translation is not cut and dry. It's an art. And the only way to really understand scripture is to at least have concordances and things like that. And when you come across the word like world in John 3:16, and then you see world in James chapter 4, oh, Jesus loves the world. Oh, we're supposed to hate the world. Oh, but Jesus loves the world. And that creates confusion in the mind of Christians. Then it's time to do a deeper study. And that's a pretty deep study in order to understand that. So that requires original languages. It's just the way it is. And theologians fail, and pastors and churchmen fail because they simply repeat what other men said because those other men were popular. And a lot of times they're wrong. And all men could be wrong. We're just men. We're not God. So my Bible is a bunch of books. You have to have some background, even in light historical reading, and understand that Jew came from Judea. It didn't necessarily come from Judah. The progression of the development of words, Jew came from Judea, and Judea was just a Roman province. But then you have to understand a little history to understand that the actual real people of Judah were a minority population in that province. That they weren't the majority, that it wasn't a homogenous society. It was anything but. And it was controlled by the enemy. The Edomites were the traditional enemies of ancient Israel, and it was controlled by the enemy. Herod was an Edomite. All his cronies and henchmen were Edomites.
Speaking of the enemy, who is the Antichrist then?
You know, I don't know how Judeo-Christians can't figure out who the Antichrists are, because the Apostle John is the only writer in Scripture that used the word Antichrist, but it's not in the Revelation. It's only in his epistles. And the Apostle John said, even now, many Antichrists have been born. John described many antichrists, plural, as already being in the world. And at that time, in John's historical context, an antichrist would be a Judean who was trying to oppose Christianity. Antichrists are the Jews. And every time they oppose Christianity, they're proving that. But these denominational Christians are waiting for some super evil planetary ruler that's going to torture us all and poke us with hot pokers or cut off our limbs or something crazy, take all our houses, whatever. That they're waiting for this super duper antichrist, this comic book character, basically, this comic book villain. But the Bible, the Apostle John just simply says that the antichrists are those who oppose Christ, and that described the Jews of his time. It may have also described some pagans of his time, but it primarily described the Jews of his time.
That's interesting, because there were no Muslims in his time, were there?
No, none. And Islam was actually, in my opinion, but I can substantiate this to a degree, Islam was developed by Jews. The Jews were run out of Byzantium. They were marginalized from Byzantine society. They left it. They went to Arabia. They went to Khazaria. And the Jews in Arabia developed Islam. Islam had Muhammad was partially Jewish himself. He had Jewish scribes. They wrote the Quran and disseminated it and militarized through Islam. They militarized the Arabs and got them to fervently attack the Byzantine Empire. The Jews did. Islam was their method of revenge against Christendom. They couldn't do it themselves. They needed a way to raise bigger armies, and Islam was their device. They used Islam to attack Byzantium and destroy Byzantium. And it worked. It worked remarkably well for them. So you had these Arabs in southern Arabia who are suddenly Mohammedans, they're suddenly Islam, Muslims, and they're attacking all of these lands and taking them over that were held by Byzantium, and Byzantium shrinking. And when the Arabs run out of steam, all of a sudden you had these Turks from Asia. And guess what? They're Islam too. The Jews just repeated the recipe in Asia and used them as an even larger force against Byzantium. And it took them 800 years, but they captured Constantinople itself. And now what was about a third of the Roman world, of the European world, it is now Muslim and Arab.
Is this mostly an academic conversation, or does it have real-world application?
Well, once somebody accepts what I say, it has real-world applications, because he has to realize that he should follow Christ, and following Christ is, it brings a lot of discomfort to most normie people, right? I mean, I'm surrounded by computers. I have a big TV over there on the wall. It's not too big. It's about 4 foot. Well, I don't have television. I don't watch television. I don't watch movies. I don't partake in any Jewish entertainments. We don't go out to movies or to any other venues. It's all this pop culture world. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with it. And that's the world that the Apostle James tells us that we should hate. So that alone is a deal breaker for most Christians that are comfortable, that want to engage in that world. Or they have, I don't know, they love rap stars and have tons of Negro friends that a white person probably shouldn't have, right? I mean, race mixing is a serious sin in the eyes of God. And adultery, and there's a lot of other things, sodomy, that have become normal in the world. And they're sins, and we should reject them as Christians. But it's so hard for people to make that commitment. They don't want to be unpopular. They don't want to lose their friends. It's difficult. That is what it boils down to, that choice. We might all be Israelites, but that choice that we should become Christians means following the commandments of Christ. And that's difficult. Most people would rather stay in their churches, and their churches approve of a lot of those sins. And they don't realize the harm they're doing to themselves in the end. They will be judged for that. I mean, to a degree, that they will have, I should say that they will be diminishing their heavenly rewards greatly, especially if they come to this understanding and reject it. And, yes. So it's a difficult walk. It's not an easy walk. I wouldn't say it is.
How can I follow your work?
Christogenia.org.
If you enjoyed this podcast, please visit supportgerm.com.